Matthew chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 16. I've skipped the first verses because we're going to come back to those at Christmas anyway, so, you know, let's start here. But we begin with the escape to Egypt, post-Christmas drama. When the wise men had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said to the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Let me read to you one of my favourite Christmas poets, by one of my favourite poets. It's by Hugh Fanthorpe, and it's called Fanthorpe, and she's written this beautiful poem. It's called "The Wicked Fairy at the Manger." Have you heard it? No? Oh, you're going to enjoy this. It's The Wicked Fairy at the Manger. I need to put on a sort of crackling, witchy kind of voice here, but I won't. "My gift for the child. No wife, kids, home. No money sense. Unemployable. Friends, yes, but the wrong sort. The work shy, women, wimps, petty infringers of the law. Persons with notifiable diseases. Poll tax collectors, tarts, the bottom rung. His end. I think we'll make it public, prolonged, painful." "Right," said the baby, "that was roughly what we had in mind." Two kings, Herod and Jesus. And a few weeks ago, as I started preparing this, the Arab Spring was in full flower. Regime changes in Egypt, war in Libya, atrocities and public protests in Syria. This is not a popular time for Middle East dictators. It isn't a popular time for them now. It wasn't a popular time for them in Jesus' time either. But atrocities happen. But in the middle of atrocities, strange things happen as well. I was watching a program recently I think it was Channel 4 or 5 or More 4, I think. One of these kind of obscure digital channels that no one watches. But I was watching it. It was a program on the atrocities in Liberia in the 90s. And it was about one of the militia generals who admits publicly now that he and his militia were responsible, just them. They were responsible for, he thinks, about 20,000 deaths. And they tortured and murdered and raped their way through Liberia for a number of years. And then in the midst of it, it's a strange story. In the midst of it, somebody preached Jesus to him. And he disappeared. Disappeared from Liberia. Went away from the battlefield. committed his life to Christ. Unfortunately, the documentary passed that bit over. It mentioned it, but didn't give him. I'm sure he explained it, but they didn't. That was cut out and hit the floor of the editing suite. Somehow or other, this guy became a Christian. He's gone back to Liberia as an evangelist. But here's the tension. He's evangelizing people to whom he caused immense pain. He killed their father, he killed their mother, killed their children. And he's going back to try and evangelize them. And there's incredible tension. I recorded, actually, the one or two clips I can show. A lot of it really can't show. One or two clips may find their way into services in the coming weeks. It's a gospel of love in the midst of atrocities. The world really hasn't changed very much since Herod's time, has it, when you think about it? The atrocity in Bethlehem would not have gone out of place in modern-day Liberia or Libya or Syria. Life of Pi, I don't know if you read the wonderful novel, it's a fantastic novel. It's a story, and it says it's a story that will make you believe in God. And it's one of my favorite books. This story might make you believe in Satan, actually, of the atrocities. The gospel story does not happen in a neutral world. It is not a neutral, pacific world in which the gospel happens. It's not set in a peaceful garden paradise. The gospel story is set in a dangerous jungle of human conflict that is violent and unjust and horrendous. Every human peace treaty is fragile. Every human contract of care can be broken. And for all our technology and all our communication, it does not alter the human nature. But Jesus steps into enemy territory in order to redeem humanity, you and me. He comes into a hostile world. That's what we learn in this story. The great contrast. Christmas is over. The children have taken off the tea towels from their heads. They've returned the dressing gowns to their mother's drawer. The doll's been removed from the cradle and put back in the toy cupboard. The not-so-wise men have booked out of the travel lodge, set their sat-navs on Iran, filled up the camels, bought souvenirs for the wives, and set off for home. And into that setting comes an atrocity. It's left a major problem unresolved. Oh, they delivered the goods. They delivered the myrrh, the frankincense, and the gold. They found the Messiah. But did they leave a situation? And they just walked away from it. There was nothing they could do. They just disappeared into the sunset. Into the sunrise, I suppose, and were never seen again in the land. Trouble is, Herod knows. That's the problem. Herod knows. It would have been better for all concerned if he hadn't, but he did. Where will a king of the Jews be born? Well, none of his wives, he had 10 wives, by the way, down his career. None of them are expecting a baby. Certainly not in Bethlehem. But the scholars blurt it out in Bethlehem and seal the death warrant for innocent children. Herod, of course, explains to the wise men that he just wants the address of the new king so he can send a baby grower and a cuddly toy. But there's conflict in the air. There's two kings and one throne. Now there's your problem. Two kings and one throne. Herod reigned for 37 years. He died in... when did he die? He died in 4 BC, wasn't it? So Jesus could not possibly have been born in 0 AD. That was a mistake by a scholar. But Herod was called Herod the Great because of his building, mainly. He's a great builder. He built fortresses at Masada and Heraklion. He built new cities like Caesarea Maritime. He built the new temple, the old one, of course. The original one had been knocked down by the Babylonians. The new one had been rebuilt, but it was never as big as Solomon's temple, so Herod thought he could outdo Solomon. He built this huge temple complex. He employed 1,000 priests, masons, and carpenters on it. And he also built 3 temples dedicated to Caesar Augustus. And you say, wasn't Herod Jewish? Well, he was, but he depended on the Romans for his throne. So he knew how to curry favor with the Romans. 10 wives, he only killed one of them. He had 16 children, he only killed 2 of them. So he was quite restrained. He did kill a mother-in-law and a brother-in-law, but they don't count. Josephus, the Roman historian, says on his deathbed, this is a story, on his deathbed, he was in Jericho at the time, he ordered a large crowd of distinguished leaders to be brought to Jericho with the orders that when he died, they would be killed because he wanted lots of grief and tears and crying when he died, and he knew nobody would cry for him. The order, by the way, was not carried out. That, at least, is what the Roman historian Josephus tells us. He was a brutal, violent dictator. Middle Eastern despots haven't changed much. Try telling King Faisal that a new king has been born in Saudi Arabia and see how the reaction goes. They haven't changed that much. The earthly king was born into wealth and prestige and power. The true eternal king was born into poverty and obscurity. The earthly king rules by fear and bribery and graft and violence. The true heavenly king rules by love and persuasion. The earthly king rules by the army, by the sword, by the barrel of a gun. The true heavenly king lays down his life for his followers. Can you see the contrast? There are 2 kingdoms at work here. There's the earthly kingdom and there's the heavenly kingdom. And they clash. They collide. And in the midst of this story, you've got Jesus and the king. And you think, well, you and me, you know, where do we stand in us? When we look upon that great stage of world politics and eternal destinies, you and I just begin to see so utterly unimportant. But here's the amazing thing. In the midst of the great contrast and the great violence, there is a great obedience by one of the most underrated characters in the Bible, Joseph. Do you remember the story? Joseph obeyed. The angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt and stay there until I tell you. Joseph had the future of the world in his hands. Joseph had salvation in his hands as he rocked the baby Jesus to sleep in his arms. And the safety of that baby Jesus depended on someone like you and me doing what he was told. And you might think, well, what chance of that? But the truth is that here we have a man who obeyed God, did what he was told. And as he did what he was told, he took Jesus out of danger into the safety of Egypt. Obedience in the Bible is rare, as you will know if you've read it from cover to cover. So few of the characters in the Bible actually obey God, but this one did. What price obedience? None of us knows what the consequences of obeying God were. I mean, just it doesn't even bear thinking about it. Suppose Joseph had said, nah, yeah, it'd be okay. It'll be okay. God's with me. I'll stay here. Well, you just can't even imagine it, can you? Your mind begins to go, ah, you know, what would happen to the eternal destiny of our planet. But it didn't happen because this man obeyed God. The only way to be sure is to learn to obey always, because you and I never know the consequences of our obedience or what would be the consequences of our disobedience. Obey God. God might ask you to do something small and trivial. Obey it. Do it. A prompting, a niggling to go and talk to somebody or pick up the phone or knock on somebody's door, to knock on the door of somebody in the hall of residence next to you. Say, are you okay? You don't know what God's going to ask you to do. That could save a life. And it might not. It might be something different. But you don't know. The only way to be sure is to obey everything God tells you. If you sense God telling you to do it, please do it with wisdom and care and concern. But obey God. There's a great obedience in the midst of the great contrast and the great violence. But as this great struggle goes on, while one man's obedience saves the day, Messiah is only a few days or a few months old, but he survives the massacre that was aimed to kill him. Do you see what I mean when I said this is a story that will make you believe in Satan? It really is. Just suddenly, the Messiah appears, and within days, the king is trying to kill him. You say, that's not a coincidence. That's not a coincidence. This is a story that will make you believe in Satan. God comes to save the world and becomes an international refugee, an illegal immigrant in Egypt. I'm sure he wasn't an official asylum seeker because he didn't want anyone to know he was there. So Joseph goes into the black economy, takes his carpenter's skill, and earns a living somehow in Egypt, learns the language or whatever, or goes to stay with, I don't know, maybe the Greek-speaking Jewish community or the Aramaic-speaking community. We actually don't know where he went. But he finds somewhere and he ekes out a living. I have to say, the worship of the shepherds and the wise men didn't last very long, did it? It was very nice while it was lasted, but oh dear. The anguish and the trouble that followed lasted a long time, lasted years. As Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus becomes a toddler or whatever, and they're there, stuck out in Egypt, in exile. And do they think back on the night he was born, the shepherds seeing the angels, and then the wise men pitching up at their door and precipitating this crisis? Do they think back? Do they say, do you know, the worship, the good time, it didn't last very long, did it, before the hard times arrived? What a way for the Messiah to live. What a way for the heavenly king to live. But that's how the heavenly king lives. This, after all, is still enemy occupied territory. This is still where it's happening. I just opened one of my magazines at the time. I just picked it up. And says, Iranian Christians arrested in home raids. More than 70 Christians have been arrested in a crackdown on Iran's house church movement by the authorities. Egyptian Christians killed in church bomb blast. 21 Christians were killed and scores more injured when a suicide bomber detonated explosives outside a church in Alexandria on New Year's Day this year. Afghan convert threatened with death penalty. Sholob Asadullah, 25 years old, was arrested in October 2010 for giving the New Testament in a national language to another Afghan, who later reported him to the authorities. Iraqi Christians flee amid unrelenting violence, it says, after more than 50 people were killed in a hostage seize in a Baghdad church last October. More and more Christians are being killed. Christians slaughtered in Nigerian villages, it says here. Just out 90 miles from the city of Jos, three homes were attacked, with 13 people, including women and children, killed and at least three others injured. Four attacks against Indian Christians in one day by Hindu militants. A group of Christians in Laos arrested at gunpoint by 20 police officers while they were having tea together. Just picked up, it could go on and on and on. Hasn't changed. This is still enemy-occupied territory. The planet Earth is still in the hands of the insurgency against God. But Jesus is born into the heart of it, into the middle of it. And, he eventually is liberated from it, from Egypt, but goes back and lives. They choose to live in Nazareth, which was a kind of one-horse town, but the horse had died. And but it was quiet. It's out of the way. No one would notice them there. No one would notice them there. And so they live out the next 30 years, hoping that the authorities won't pick up on them. This is what real kingship looks like. This is the king with scars, not reigning over you and me in threat, violence, and power politics. Reigning over you and me in love and grace and healing power. 2008, they found Herod the Great's tomb. It was empty, 7 miles south of Jerusalem. In the 4th century AD, Eusebius found or claimed he'd found Jesus' tomb, and that too was empty. You can visit them both today. They're both there for you to visit. Herod's tomb is empty because his bones were stolen. Jesus' tomb is empty because he got up and walked away. Herod's kingdom is long gone. Jesus' kingdom's here tonight. Herod's kingdom and the kingdoms that followed still rule by violence and threat and corruption and graft and greed. Jesus still reigns by love. Jesus still conquers people by persuasion and gentle grace. What a difference between two kingdoms. Let's bow our heads for a second if the band will join me on the platform, please. Father, we just stand in awe of this. We look back to the first Christmas, and it doesn't seem any different to our world. The same violence, the same threats, the same satanic powers and evil doing let loose on our world. Into that world Jesus has stepped. Come to save us from it. Pluck us from Satan's clutches into the kingdom of light. Rescue us from darkness and shine the light of God upon us. So Lord, we pray for the coming months as we study this word, we might see more and more the light of Jesus flooding not just his own day, but our day, our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen.